We will return this morning to our series in the book of Ephesians and the next section of Paul's dealing with what's sometimes been called the household table in Ephesians. Before we do, though, we have not one other scripture reading, but two. Often we have one reading prior to our main text, but this morning we will have two. So we'll read a total of three passages from God's Word before settling in on our primary text. Now, part of the burden of this sermon, before we turn to those passages, part of the burden of this sermon will be to show the complementary and consistent nature of these passages among each other, these passages which may seem initially to contradict one another. So turn first in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus is one of the first few books in the Bible. Leviticus comes in the sequence Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we'll look at the 25th chapter and read as the law of God is delineated and described, laid out for the people of God, particularly concerning the issue that Paul brings up in our text in Ephesians, the issue of slavery. So Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 46. Give your attention now to the word of the living God. Starting in verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them with vigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. And now please turn to the New Testament. Before we get to Ephesians, we're going to look at another passage. Please turn to the small book of Philemon, Paul's one chapter address to Philemon. Perhaps the best way to find Philemon, as I'm doing that myself, is to turn to the bigger book of Hebrews and go back a page. Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Again, this is a one-chapter work of God, and I'll read verses 8 through 21 of the book of Philemon. Again, hear God's word. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And now to our primary focus this morning, turn back now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Again, hear the word of the living God. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do humbly pray to you now that you would indeed bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Our Father, we know of our natural limitedness, our natural sinfulness. And yet we know, Lord, that you have also given us the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to see and to understand and to apply your word. So please grant those blessings for your people this morning. Please grant, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We pray, O God, that you would bind us all the more closely to you and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ as we worship this morning. We pray these things for the sake of your honor and your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Master. Amen. You've perhaps heard the old expression about the elephant in the room. Usually that has nothing to do with zoology or a trip to the zoo itself. But when you talk about an elephant in the room, you talk about some kind of hanging issue that is there that everybody knows about. And whatever you're trying to do in the room, be it have a discussion or whatever your purposes are, that discussion and those actions can't be undertaken until someone mentions the fact that there is a giant mammal in the room. It's there. It's obvious. We need to know about it. We need to address it. And then we can move on in order to do what we came there to do to begin with, to have whatever discussion we were originally intended to have. Well, with regard to our text this morning, we have a giant elephant, as it were, standing right next to our passage. In fact, this elephant is not only in the room, but he sits fatly on our text, obscuring a clear view of it. So, brothers and sisters, in order for us to see and to understand clearly Paul's commands to both slaves and masters, we must address the elephant. We must remove, as it were, the lenses of our cultural and contemporary biases through which we tend to automatically view Scripture. We must do so especially carefully when we have a passage like this one dealing with an issue that is so emotional and socially charged. And so to clear a path toward a right understanding of this portion of God's inspired word, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to divide our handling of this text into two sermons. But have no fear, they'll be divided over 2 weeks. You won't hear both of them this morning. The first, this morning's sermon, will be an examination of the elephant, the examination from God's Word of a social phenomena that has left an indelible mark on American history, which has given rise to bitter feuds, even among brothers in Christ, and was even a central component in the war between the states. This morning, we'll address from God's Word the enslavement of Africans on American soil. Now, of course, slavery, race relations in general, is part of who we are as a nation. It frames our history. It comes with us with every issue that we discuss and view. It is part of our national DNA. And it also comes with us as we go to God's Word, especially on topics that Paul addresses like this one. And so this issue, brothers and sisters, must be addressed in light of God's Word, and in particular this portion of Ephesians. We must clear the path of misunderstandings so that we can see clearly the Word of God. Now, the examination of such a sensitive issue requires time, requires patience, and so I'll ask that of you this morning particularly. But above all, it requires biblical fidelity, faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, to help us with our examination this morning, we're going to look at that issue of African slavery on American soil through the eyes of one of the most prominent theologians of the 19th century, the utterly brilliant and eloquent R.L. Dabney, one of the church's true heroes in defense of the Christian faith. Dabney was a staunch defender of slavery in the South. His most famous work on the subject is called A Defense of Virginia and the South. In that work, Dabney rightly points out that his beloved Virginia was the first commonwealth to actually pass laws against the slave trade. Dabney wrote vehemently against the slave trade itself, recognizing it as a clear violation of God's commands in both the Old and the New Testaments, against specifically man-stealing, what we refer to in our day simply as kidnapping. But kidnapping is a rather generic term that lacks the force of the original man-stealing. Now, those commands occur in the following passages. Exodus 26:11. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And 1 Timothy 9:10. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for manstealers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, for all of Dabney's eloquent vehemence against the slave trade itself, and it was there, and Dabney is to be lauded as a defender of Scripture and those whom Scripture protects in that regard. However, Dabney tried to distinguish between the slave trade itself and slavery as it existed in the southern states. And the problem with that distinction is obvious. What was slavery in the United States but the result of the man-stealing practice of the slave trade? Now, it seems the best that Dabney could do against this argument in his justification of slavery in the U.S., when confronted with that argument, was to say that stolen property, given the passage of time, can eventually fall under legitimate ownership. Now, friends, such would be a sufficient argument if we were dealing with a car, for instance, whose past was mysterious. But even then, if the rightful owner were found, the new owners would be obligated to return that stolen property. And here, Dabney was not dealing with a stolen car or a horse and buggy, to put it in his day, but with people made in the image of God and protected by the word of God from being objects of theft. Now, in the law, as we just read from Leviticus 25, we saw that Israelites could have slaves from other cultures. But of course, we need to define our terms and be very careful that we have biblical understandings and not cultural understandings of those terms. But even in that regard, never in Scripture was one particular culture relegated to inherent slavery by virtue of its ethnic identity. And that was precisely the essence of the African slave trade and the practice of African slavery in the States. It was both an exercise in man-stealing and in the subjugation of those men, women, and children simply by virtue of the fact that they were black. Such a practice, brothers and sisters, cannot be justified by the word of God, though sadly people try desperately to do it. Now, Dabney wrote against slavery, or wrote about slavery, I should say, as God's means of reforming the heathen. And indeed, slaves from other cultures in the Old Testament were taken into the covenant community, and often they were fully identified with that covenant community, coming to worship the same God and being given great rights and privileges and protection within that community. But this attempt on the part of Dabney and others to sanctify an unbiblical slavery proves empty. Once again, because people in this land were subjugated to slavery not because they were pagans, but because they were black. Now, if the motive of slaveholders was truly and purely to Christianize unbelievers, then they should have enslaved godless Caucasians as well as godless Africans. And yet, curiously, you never hear defenders of slavery calling upon godless white people to strap on the shackles. Now, contrary to this double standard, servanthood under the slave laws in the Old Testament went both ways with regard to the races. In verses 47 and 48 of Leviticus 25, from which we read earlier, provision is made for an Israelite to sell himself to the sojourner and stranger who had become part of the covenant community. However, as we know, slavery in the South most definitely did not go both ways between the races. Arguments are often made that life for the slave, at least for the most part, in the antebellum South, was better for them than life after emancipation. And further, that despite some horrid abuses, which everybody on all sides of the issue admits were there, some argue that life for the slave was less oppressive than life for the typical hired white worker in a factory somewhere in industrial regions. A worker who labored ridiculous hours while earning next to nothing. But friends, do we not recognize that such arguments are based on pragmatism and they obscure the principle? For instance, in the South, there were documented instances of white slave owners borrowing money from wealthy black slaves. But, and I'm open to correction if I'm wrong, I know of no instance where a white slave owner actually sold himself and his children to a would-be black slave owner. Again, the fundamental issue is not how good people had it economically, but rather whether the practice of subordinating the races was biblical in principle. And so, friends, after all the rationalizations of a practice utterly dependent upon two sinful principles, inseparable from those two sinful principles, man-stealing and subjugation of people based on race, after these rationalizations and the revisions of Scripture that accompany them are answered, one wonders what the defenders of African slavery have left to defend, and especially why they are so adamant in defending it. If it's purely an issue of states' rights versus suffocating federal control, then that's an issue worth discussing, especially as we see ourselves now in this nation, in this day, being boarded on a bullet train towards socialism. So that issue is worth discussing. If the defense of slavery arises out of a call for honest scholarship and historical investigation into what really happened on all sides during that period of American history, then let's go for it. Let's have those discussions. Let's note the hypocrisy of slave owners in the North. Let's note the hypocrisy of those who proclaimed abolition just as a means of political expediency, just so they could have some black soldiers fight and die so that they could make money off of what they decried in the South. Let's talk about those hypocrisies. Let's address them for what they are. Let's have an honest historical survey of that time in our nation's history. But beyond that, why the adamant, angry insistence that what happened in America, with African slavery, why the insistence that what happened in America with African slavery was really okay fundamentally, even if there were some aberrations and abuses of it? Friends, the more one studies the Scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, the more the attempted justifications of African slavery reveal themselves as utterly disingenuous. And the more vehemently and frequently these justifications are asserted, and the more we see arguments from even theological greats like Dabney take the form of bombastic name-calling rather than solid, developed thought and biblical exegesis. And I challenge you on that, friends. Read Dabney on these issues. For those of you familiar with the terms, Dabney refers to Yankee abolitionism as everything from Socinian to outright satanic. And so while he wants people to separate the good from the bad with regard to Southern slavery, he refuses that same courtesy to abolitionism. And the more the name-calling and double standards and straw men and rationalizations occur, especially from the writings of such brilliant men, the more one suspects that there is something more sinister at work here in the hearts of otherwise very godly men, fallible men, who, like even the Apostle Peter, when confronted by Paul, had not let the gospel so permeate their hearts as to rid them of their racism. And we find that something sinister in some of the most prominent men of that era. In his so-called cornerstone speech in 1861, Alexander Stevens, the vice president of the Confederacy, said the following about the new government and the new constitution which had been created. Quote, "Its foundations are laid, its cornerstone rests upon the great truth that the Negro is not equal to the white man, that slavery, subordination to the superior race, is his natural and moral condition. This, our new government, is the first in the history of the world based upon this great physical, philosophical, and moral truth. The new constitution has put at rest forever all the agitating questions relating to our peculiar institutions, African slavery as it exists among us, the proper status of the Negro in our form of civilization. This was the immediate cause of the late rupture and present revolution. End quote. That was an extensive quote, but hopefully its words stood out to us. The proper status of the Negro in our civilization, according to that man, was slavery. And furthermore, he said that an entire government was said to rest upon the great moral truth of the inferiority of the Negro. And he had the audacity to quote later in that speech Paul's reference in Ephesians to Christ as the cornerstone, somehow equating the two. And sadly, turning back to Dabney, we find the same sinister sentiments. We find in his writings an utterly horrendous and heartbreaking view of Africans. And we can only conclude that this horrid view drove much of his treatment of the present scriptures, the pertinent scriptures. Indeed, to read his exegesis on these passages is to read a bitter, angry man who has sadly and uncharacteristically forfeited exegetical and philosophical integrity for an angry anthropology, an indefensible ideology. Dabney writes this: "The black race is an alien one on our soil. And nothing except his amalgamation with ours or his subordination to ours can prevent the rise of that instinctive antipathy of race which history shows always arises between opposite races in proximity." We'll revisit that quote. Now, by the word amalgamation, Dabney meant the intermarrying of the races, and he staunchly opposed it. In fact, he feared that the white South would be conquered by blacks and those who supported their being treated equal with whites. He writes this, again, I quote directly: "Hence, the offspring of an amalgamation must be a hybrid race, incapable of the career of civilization and glory as an independent race. And this, apparently, is the destiny which our conquerors have in view. If indeed they can mix the blood of the heroes of Manassas with this vile stream from the fens of Africa, then they will never again have occasion to tremble before the righteous resistance of Virginia freemen, but will have a race supple and vile enough to fill that position of political subjection which they desire to fix on the South." Dabney feared the mixing of the races as a means of diluting the purity of white blood, as it were, and as a means of eventually overthrowing white rule. More from Dabney. He did not want to see the mingling of, quote, "that blood which flowed in the veins of our Washingtons, Lees, and Jacksons, and which consecrated the battlefields of the Confederacy, with this sordid alien taint, that the bastard stream shall never again throb with independence enough to make a tyrant tremble. According to this theologian, the only antidote to prevent the overthrow of the whites, again, according to the quote I read before, was the subordination of the black race to the white race. Now, I hope that none of you or anyone ever listening to this sermon are thinking this, but part of preaching is trying to address various misconceptions that will be out there, and of course, that's the heart of our sermon this morning. So this is somewhat of an aside comment meant to address a potential thought that could be out there, but I surely hope is not. I hope none of you are thinking this, but just in case anyone listening to the sermon is, if you're thinking, you know, Dabney was right. The blacks have taken over, and President Obama is proof. Certainly, more sensational things have been said by some in our day. Well, first, what a shameful thought. It is indicative of the same bigotry that blinded the brilliance of Dabney. Now, again, if you read Dabney, you will notice that he did make some startlingly accurate predictions about, among many things, the status of education in this country and many other matters. But his predictions and fears with regard to black dominance were ridiculous. President Obama was elected based on many factors, including the failure of an allegedly conservative administration to be truly conservative in key areas, and including the political correctness which has made inroads into every ethnic background. And more to the point, the problem with President Obama is not that he is black. The problem is his godless agenda for America. Even in the last weeks, the first few weeks of his presidency, he has lifted one abortion restriction after another here and abroad. His policies will sign the death warrant for millions of babies of every ethnic background. And in a tragic irony, many African American Christians have chosen this man as their champion. This man who is the greatest political persecutor of the most defenseless people group among us, the unborn. But that choice was made by people of every ethnic background, and is most definitely not to be attributed to the moral failings of any one particular people group, a people group for whom R.L. Dabney had an utterly unchristian contempt. So really, why did Dabney support slavery? Not because the Bible justified it. Not because of issues of the inerrancy of Scripture, which he tries to make the case, but again, his arguments are reduced to nothing but name-calling and bombastic exaggerations. He supported it for the same reason people are racists in our day. Fear, ignorance, a sense of racial superiority, and more than a little malice. None of which, friends, could be reconciled with the slave laws of the Old Testament. Nor, for that matter, the commands of Paul to slaves and masters in Ephesians. Nor the general themes that drive that entire inspired letter to Gentile converts. Now, Dabney sought to defend on scriptural grounds fear and hostility, mistrust and bigotry. And in Ephesians, Paul declares the death of those sinful traits through the conquering power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's contrast Dabney's grim assessment of what always happens when different races come together and his solution to the problem with Paul's declaration on those matters of what had happened and what must happen through the work of Christ. First, again, Dabney working from the same quote, "The black race is an alien one on our soil, and nothing except his amalgamation with ours or his subordination to ours can prevent the rise of that instinctive antipathy of race, which history shows us always arises between opposite races in proximity. Note again, Dabney writes that nothing except what he considered sinful marriages, which would lead to the destruction of the race, or the subordination of blacks to whites, could prevent the hostility that always exists, he says, when races of opposite character, opposite skin color, not character, come together. That natural antipathy, he says, that always arises between opposite races in proximity, to quote him exactly. No mention there, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. Can the gospel not prevent that instinctive antipathy, that distrust between the races? Can the gospel not conquer the hostility that so often exists between the races? Well, the Apostle Paul answers an emphatic yes with this entire letter to the Ephesians, especially in chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Turn back there if you'd like in Ephesians, or simply listen as I read it. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, or we could say the animosity, the antipathy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is the gospel, not the subjugation of one people group to another, that allows us to transcend historic racial antagonism. The Bible never condones that kind of subjugation, not in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. Ironically, for all of the appeals to Moses on the part of slavery sympathizers of that particular form of slavery, proponents of African slavery never seem to fully reckon with Moses' strict injunction that the people of God must never be made slaves. Again, let me read for you what we've already heard, Leviticus 25, 39 through 42. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and he shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. In the South, as well as in the North, among the particularly hypocritical who engaged in the same trade and yet criticized it when it was below their borders, there were often efforts to keep back black people from being evangelized, from being educated in general. And even in the situation where slaves were close to the family and worshiped God within the slaveholder's family, there was still that fundamental inequality presupposed and perpetrated, that denial of rights and privileges possessed by Christian white people. But there was no such separation of rights in Paul's writing. All throughout this book, Paul has applied Old Testament precepts and promises given in the context of national Israel. He has applied those precepts and promises to these New Testament Gentile converts. And he does so because the church is the new Israel, the Israel that God had always been building. As Paul refers to the church in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. And God made it emphatically clear in the slave laws we read from Moses that his people were not to be considered slaves. Their very identity was bound up in their having been released from slavery in Egypt, called to freedom so that they could worship the one true and living God together with Gentiles who would be brought into that same covenant community. Now, as we know and as we've seen in our series in the book of Ephesians, while the church was growing up, as it were, in the Old Testament, while it was still in its infantile and then adolescent stages, there remained still a bit of a separation between Hebrews and Gentiles, even within the covenant community, as reflected in the eventual design of the temple with the court of the Gentiles, and as we saw, as reflected in the slave laws. But while the Gentile believers never had it quite exactly in every detail as good as the Israelites, they never had it bad either. And the servanthood to which they were subjected was never propagated on the same principle as was African slavery in the States. The Gentiles had rights, the same basic rights as the Israelites did. They were not seen as fundamentally inferior. In fact, God goes out of his way in Deuteronomy to tell the people of Israel, it's not because you're any better than anybody else. It's not because you're bigger that I have chosen you as my people. I have chosen you because I've chosen you. The Gentiles were not seen as fundamentally inferior, nor were they denied the essential blessings of the covenant community. And far from God's being opposed to mixed blood, our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was the descendant of mixed blood, if you read his genealogy. And what separation there was during the Old Testament era was completely obliterated in the New Testament era, as God's people came to a fuller and more mature understanding of his truth. As we read earlier, the wall of separation was torn down. The temple itself, as we know from history, was eventually torn down in God's providence because the temple no longer had a purpose. All the object lessons, the types and the shadows and the separations of the Old Testament had all been fulfilled. The reality had come. Jesus Christ had come. No need to go back to the shadows of the past. And Gentile Christians were now fully and in every way and detail, with no separation whatsoever, part of the church, part of the people from every tongue and tribe pictured in heaven worshiping before the King of Nations in the book of Revelation. Thus, the injunction against the enslavement of God's people ought to apply to Christians of every ethnic background. And remember, even when it comes to the pagans, things were never as bad in Israel as they were on American soil. The injunction against the enslavement of God's people ought to apply to Christians of every ethnic background. But that raises the question, of course, doesn't it? Why then, in our passage in Ephesians, why even with Paul's dealing with Philemon, does Paul not just outright come out and say that? Why doesn't he just say, look, stop holding slaves. Don't do it anymore. Because clearly he doesn't. He does not speak directly against the institution itself. And to pretend otherwise is to be dishonest. If God was clear that his people were not to be treated as slaves, even given the favorable conditions they had in the Old Testament Hebrew community, again, why didn't Paul decry the institution in the New Testament? Why didn't he demand that Philemon release Onesimus? Well, in the case of Onesimus, as we read, that release was clearly what Paul wanted. And if you read the text carefully, Paul even gives Philemon a bit of a sanctified guilt trip, referring to himself as the aged, the prisoner of the Lord, the one who's writing with his own hand, the one to whom Philemon himself was indebted. Paul heaping up that argument. It was clearly what Paul wanted, but he did not force his apostolic hand, though he reminded Philemon that it was there. He appealed for the release of the slave rather on the principle of Christian love and the essential equality that Philemon shared with his new brother in Christ, who was his slave, but according to Paul, should be received rather as his brother. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, Paul advocates that slaves, if they have opportunity, should seek their freedom. Christian slaves should seek their freedom if they can procure it. And notice in our passage in Ephesians 6, with regard to slavery, we've already dealt with the issues of the household between husbands, wives, parents, and children. Notice in our passage with regard to slavery, Paul never traces slavery back to the creation order, as he does with marriage and the husband being the head of the wife and the children submitting to both parents. He never makes those kinds of appeals with slavery. He never says to the wives, look, if you can get out from under your husband's authority, do it. He never says to children, if you can run away and flee to some parents who won't tell you what to do all the time, do it. He never says those things. And along these lines, even in the Old Testament, there was an indication that slavery was not by any means an ideal. Listen to Deuteronomy 23, verses 14 through 16. Again, Deuteronomy 23, for those of you taking notes, verses 14 through 16. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Was that concept ever a part of slavery in the southern states? That a slave could escape, not only escape, but be protected by those to whom he fled and allowed to live wherever he chose? Now back to Paul in the New Testament. Again, the question, why doesn't Paul just make it clear and obvious for us? Why doesn't he just speak against the institution itself? Well, friends, the reason that Paul didn't speak out against the institution itself of slavery was because he didn't have to. He didn't speak out against it for the same reason he never listed the names of businesses which sold idols and demand that they be boycotted and shut down and protested. He didn't do those things because he knew that when Christ grabs a hold of people's hearts, things change. People change. And therefore, societal institutions change. And even if the structure itself remains, the content has been so reversed and turned inside out on itself that it's no longer recognizable under the same moniker. Remember, this is why Paul got in such trouble at Ephesus. Listen to a portion of Acts chapter 19. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And a near riot ensued. Those profiting from the idolatry of pagan Ephesus were incensed at the liberating message of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel meant the destruction of their trade and the ruining of their financial empire and way of life. Similarly, we see in the efforts on the part of some to keep black people out of Sunday school in the South, efforts to keep them uneducated in general, we see in those godless efforts a fear that educated Christian black people would be liberated from the bonds of their white captors. And by the way, as a point of historical honesty, R.L. Dabney staunchly opposed the education of the Negro. He wrote and seemed to think that they were incapable of it. But the man for whom he served as chaplain, Stonewall Jackson, staunchly favored that education. And he pioneered efforts along those lines. In fact, in a fascinating anecdote from history, if you'll permit me, there was a time when Stonewall Jackson wrote back to people about the war, and the people in a certain town were thrilled because a letter from him was coming. And his own pastor went to receive that letter at the post office. And in that letter, Stonewall Jackson very simply wrote, "Because of the fatigues of a tiring day of work, I forgot to give my money toward the Negro Sunday school. Please find and close the $50 toward that end." And that was it. No news about the war. Only what was on the general's heart. Now that historical fact reminds us of the complexity of the issues in Civil War era America. No doubt there were issues complex. There was evil among both the blue and the gray. But we must see that evil and call it for what it is. And particularly the reason we focus as we have in light of our passage this morning, because of even recent attempts on the part of evangelicals to go back and to rewrite history and to justify what happened with regard to African slavery. But as our Reformed Presbyterian predecessors in this country, such as Alexander MacLeod, rightly preached vehemently against African slavery, so we too must view that portion of American history through the clear, objective lens of God's Word, not through the lens of gospel-defying bitterness, bias, and bigotry. Paul, in his dealing with the subject matter, shot past all of the debates and the politics of the society, and he applied the gospel to the hearts of the people on every level of society. Whether addressing King Agrippa, whether addressing the pagan philosophers on Mars Hill, or his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ at Ephesus, Paul's message was ever the same: the gospel of the living Christ. The freedom that Christ gave from divine judgment, from sin and hell. And once that fundamental freedom was truly taken into the hearts of those inhabiting society, then society itself could not help but be transformed. Not from the top down or from the outside in politically, but from the inside out. From hearts set free in and through the gospel, and longing to see others experience that same ultimate freedom in the service of our ultimate Master, Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, sets us up now to truly understand Paul's commands to Christian slaves and masters, which, Lord willing, we'll look into with more detail next week. But for now, as we close, let's just read that passage again, hopefully with clearer eyes. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. It's just a very brief preview of next week. Let's note the fact that Paul addresses slaves and masters with responsibilities. Now, in that culture, the mere fact that he addressed the slaves was astonishing in itself. But that he addressed the slaves in tandem with the masters, and that he literally put the fear of God into the masters regarding their treatment of slaves, well, that was absolutely unheard of. More on that next week, but suffice it to say for now, Paul's commands, far from being seen as a propagation of institutionalized slavery, Paul's commands would have been heard by the original audience as nothing short of revolutionary. In the right sense. Not revolutionary in the sense of a top-down political reform, as so many of the zealots in Paul's day wanted, but revolution in the truest and ultimate sense. Paul pressed the principles of the gospel of Christ to the hearts of those redeemed by Christ, knowing with the same confidence that he expressed to Philemon that when the gospel is received and obeyed, individual lives and civilization itself can never be the same. And the point of all of it, of course, is not social and moral reform for the sake of social and moral reform, as liberation theology has taught us over the past centuries. Not at all. The point is the honor and glory of the King of Nations, who has purposed throughout history to build a church composed of people from every nation, from every tongue, and every tribe on his earth. And we spent a lot of time critiquing a brother in Christ this morning. And part of the reason we did was because of his excellence in other areas. But when looking critically at a brother like Dabney, we must look critically at ourselves as well. It's a good thing that Dabney did not depend on his righteousness for his salvation, on his own righteousness. And brothers and sisters, it is a good thing that we don't depend on ours. Together, we sinners, justified by grace, bow before the sinless Savior, our Lord and Master, and we rest all of our hope in him. So, people of God, may we with honesty address the evils in our hearts first, and then all levels of society. May we address it with the piercing light of the law of God and the forgiving grace of the gospel of God. May we see ourselves and our history clearly through the eyes of that gospel, repenting of the evil in our hearts as well as the evil in our history, and thus showing forth the power and the love and the justice of our Master in heaven. Let's pray together.